The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Through being a parent, I've come to know that by observing how our children respond to biblical truths through children's stories, we often receive a clear view into the inner workings of our hearts, our heart struggles. Well, one such revelation came to me a few weeks ago as I was reading my children a book entitled The Priest with Dirty Clothes. Set in medieval Europe, this is a story about a newly ordained priest who has been invited by the king to come preach his first sermon in the presence of the king in the king's court. Upon being ordained in this kingdom, the priest was given a fine, clean blue linen robe and a perfect white hood to wear in the presence of the king. Well, when it had come time for this priest to go to the castle to preach to this king, he encountered a great storm. And in this storm, his robe was completely destroyed. Now, knowing that in order to stand in front of a royal king, the expectation was to have perfectly clean clothes, not only perfectly clean clothes, the clothes that the priest had been given upon ordination. So he contemplated turning back, not even going to the castle, but he decided to continue anyway. And upon appearing in front of the king, entering into the court magician yells out in accusations against the priest. He says, "You cannot stand in front of the king with that dirt on your clothes." And then the court erupted, the people in the court erupted, in the same accusations, agreeing with the court magician. And although the king stood against the manner in which the court magician was accusing, the king agreed, and he said, "You cannot stand in my presence wearing those dirty clothes." Now the king told this priest he would give him another chance. He said, "Come back in a week, and I want you to preach in front of me." Now the priest, knowing that only one robe was given upon ordination, tried this entire week to remove these stains. He tried effortlessly. He went to tailors and even sought ways in which he could repair the robe himself. Well, finally, in desperation, his bishop told him, "You must go see the great prince, the son of the king." So the priest took the advice and went to see the great prince. And while speaking with the great prince said, "I want you to go at the appointed time and I want you to preach." And the priest, responding to him, said, "But I have dirty clothes. I cannot stand in front of the king with these dirty clothes." And the prince said, "I understand that, but I tell you to go and I will take care of the rest." So at the appointed time, the priest did make his way to the castle to preach. And once again, he entered the court. And upon entering, as you would guess, the court magician was there. And once again, he cried out accusations and said, "You are not allowed to be in front of the king with those dirty clothes." Well, just at that moment, before the court could even erupt in the same accusation, the prince entered in the back of the room. The prince was wearing the most beautiful robe that had ever been seen. And as he walked towards the priest, he ordered the priest to take his dirty clothes off and to exchange his clean robe. So as a result, the prince was ordered to leave the court and the priest was allowed to preach his sermon. So when I asked my kids their thoughts on this story, they seemed to notice two points. One was that the requirement to stand in the front of the king seemed strange to them. I think in our contemporary setting here in America, the idea of not being able to stand in front of royalty based off of dress is a little strange. We might understand it to some degree, but the idea in which the priest expressed, "I cannot stand in front of the king with these dirty clothes," was a little strange and hard for them to understand. The second is they were both sad and happy at the same time when the great exchange happened. When the prince exchanged his royal robe for the priest's dirty clothes, they were excited because the priest was able to preach his sermon. You know, the greatest pride of a priest in this kingdom. But at the same time, the prince had to leave the court because the prince was wearing clothes that were not acceptable to the king. You see, what they were actually struggling through was the question, who is worthy to be in fellowship with a royal king? And this is what Jesus had been preaching his entire ministry on earth for 3 years, what the kingdom of heaven was like. This very question is one that God calls all of us to consider, all His creation. And I believe He addresses it very clearly in the passage today in Matthew 22. And I think He points to the answer, He gives us a hint with the final phrase of the parable today when He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Would you pray with me? Father, we are humbled to read in Your Word how it is that we come to know You and how it is that we are accepted into Your kingdom. I pray that we would face the reality that You have given us, that in Your creation, some will not spend eternity with You and some will, and that You have graciously given a call to faith and repentance, and You have sovereignly declared Your kingdom before time even began. So we thank You for that. We pray that we would listen, that You would use me to preach Your words responsibly, and that we would be admonished where we need to be admonished, and we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, and that we would leave here changed today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we need to review the context in which we're sitting. I know Chris did an excellent job last week, but I'll reiterate where we find ourselves today in this parable. So if you remember, we're in the midst of the Passion Week in the book of Matthew. So the Passion Week is the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And for 3 years now, Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and what it is like. He's been calling all to faith and repentance. Christ is a very specific picture of what the kingdom of heaven is, and He has been preaching it. Now the religious leaders, the Pharisees, have rejected this picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and they have actually stood against this Christ, this Messiah, because His kingdom picture didn't match their kingdom picture. If you remember, they had in mind a military conqueror. They know that they were God's chosen people, and they were awaiting a Messiah. All the Jews were awaiting a Messiah, but this Messiah that they were looking for was a military conqueror who was going to come in and was going to free them from the oppression that they found themselves in the Roman Empire, and they were going to, and this Messiah was going to bring into consummation the final kingdom in which they would be restored to their previous glory. If you remember, on the previous Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey in complete humility. We have the picture of the donkey here. It was hardly the picture of a military conqueror coming into a city to conquer. And even the crowds cheered, "Hosanna," which is translated, "Save us now." This is amazing. The Messiah is coming. He's coming as a military conqueror, although it doesn't look like it, and somehow He's going to save us from our oppression. They were celebrating their Messiah entering the temple, not recognizing that He was a humble servant coming to die for the sins of His people. The following day, Jesus entered the temple to clear out the money changers, which we learned from Mark. For as we learned, the Jews had compromised the holiness of the temple for personal gain. And now it's Wednesday. Jesus has returned to the temple to preach on the kingdom of heaven. And as He's preaching, He's confronted by the Pharisees, who pose a question to them. "By what authority are You doing these things?" They're indignant at the fact that Jesus has come in and has overturned the money changers in the temple. And they want to know, by whose authority is He doing this? Jesus had condemned their self-righteousness by turning the temple into a place of trade, and they are looking to condemn Jesus. Well, Jesus turns their interrogation back upon them, and Jesus does this a lot. So He places them in the midst of a trilogy of parables, and we went over two of those parables last week. And the parables, the thesis of those parables is, who is it that will be in fellowship with the King? Who will have a place in the final kingdom of God? In the first parable we learned, if you remember, it was a man with two sons, that the one that does the will of the Father will gain entrance into the kingdom of God. And Jesus concluded that the Pharisees were in fact not the ones doing the will of the Father. And in parable two, the parable of the tenants, the kingdom of God is given to a people that produce the fruits of God. And Jesus used that one once more to condemn the Pharisees, for they were not producing the fruits of God. So in effect, these first two parables served a very distinct purpose, and it was to condemn the Pharisees that were listening. Now in this third parable, Jesus continues with the condemnation. In fact, spends half of the parable condemning the Jews once more for the rejection of the true Messiah. But what it does, what this third parable does that the previous two did not, was paint a beautiful picture of how an unbeliever gains fellowship with the King. Which is why I'm thankful to be here preaching this text today, and why it was so challenging for Chris to preach his text last week. So this parable today has three major movements. The parable is split into three groups. The first one being an invitation rejected. An invitation rejected. The second, an invitation accepted, but the King rejected. And the third, an invitation accepted and the King honored. So we'll look specifically at each one of those points. So would you turn with me to Matthew 22, verses 1 through 7, and read along with me. Starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock. All are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Now this third parable takes place within the context of a wedding feast, but not just any wedding feast. This was a Hebrew wedding feast that involved a king and his son. Now we have to understand that in the Hebrew tradition, the marriage process is quite lengthy and is more involved than our marriage process now, for it takes at least a year. The engagement's actually considered a time of being married. And at the end of this engagement, there would be a feast, sometimes lasting up to a week, maybe 2 weeks long. So in the Hebrew tradition, one would be hard-pressed to find any celebration that was as joyful as a wedding feast. And in this wedding feast, it wasn't any family in the Jewish culture. This was the king and his son. So this would be thought of as the feast par excellence, the feast above all feasts. And we read at the appointed time, the king sends his slaves, that is his servants, those who had been invited already. There was a group that had been already invited. Now we must stop at this point and acknowledge the difference between our contemporary view of what's happening and what the Jews were seeing here. When we receive a wedding invitation, it does carry weight, but we see it as a friendly reminder that says, hey, we would love for you to come to join in our children's wedding. Usually the invitations are written as an invitation from the parents on behalf of the children. If you can, please come to this wedding. We would love to have you there. In fact, we would be honored if you would. That would be our understanding of a wedding invitation. But to the Jews, especially when you involve a king, this is a royal summons to honor the king. The closest comparison, as I was trying to think of an illustration of this, was to create a scenario in my mind where the president of the United States sends a letter to someone and invites him to a royal party that he's throwing. But even that analogy didn't do justice, I don't think, because the government in which we live in, because we don't adore and honor our leaders as a nation would or a citizen of a nation would, that has a monarch that is known as being good and just. So in my mind, I went to the next type of government set up that I could think of where this might be true. And so I thought of England. And of course, there's one person here today, Shane, who I think has a glimpse, has maybe a closer feel for the weight of what was happening in this scenario. So in preparation for the sermon, I just asked him last week after church, I said, Let me pose you a scenario, and I want you to respond to it. And I said, what if the Queen of England, because we know that everybody in England loves the Queen of England, it's almost universal, if I'm correct. What if the Queen of England sent you a personal invitation to a party? It was a limited invitation, and invited you to come, what would you think? And his first answer, obviously, well, this is a hoax. There's no way that I would be invited to a personal party by the Queen. And I pressed him a little bit. I said, well, let's assume that it was real and you were invited to the party. What would you do? And his answers were perfect. I believe God moved through him to give me really good and appropriate material for the sermon. He said, well, the first thing I would do is I would have to go find something to wear. And as we progress through this sermon, you'll understand why that's so important. Then I said, well, what if, would it make sense if you were to give an excuse that you had to work or that you had some other family event come up and you couldn't go to this party? And his response was, well, that doesn't make sense. I would actually quit my job and worry about that later. This is the impact this type of invitation would have on someone who understands the royal nature of a monarch, especially one that's loved and adored by its citizens. So what we need to understand is what an honor and privilege it would have been to attend an event of this caliber. And to miss this would have been to miss an opportunity of a lifetime. The king was throwing a wedding feast for his son. But more importantly, we have to understand that this would bring dishonor to the king if you were to reject this invitation. So the question, the obvious question moving forward would be, how eager were the guests to prepare themselves, to get ready, to dress appropriately, and to depart to go to this wedding feast? But what we read is the guests were actually unwilling to come. And don't let this point pass you by. Unwilling to come. This is absurd. Think about the scenario we thought through in England and multiply it by 100. The Jews not only respected and honored their kings, the long history of the kingdom of the Jews and the monarchs who reigned added to this value that they brought. So this is an absurd point in the text. And commentators often use an interpretational hermeneutic. That's a big word. It's a means to understand what someone is doing in an ancient document. Jesus in Scripture here, in a parable, is doing something very intentional. The commentators would say the more improbable the details of the story, and we agree this is completely improbable, so Jesus is doing something very specific here, the more likely they are to indicate the intended application. So what this means is Jesus is doing something very specific in this story. So these guests that refuse to come, they must be crazy, or there's something more behind this refusal. So let's read further. We read that the slaves are sent out again. This is after the first refusal. So the slaves are sent out by the king. These are the servants, the direct representatives of the king, to make sure that they fully understand the nature of this calling, the nature of the summons. They're saying on behalf of the king to those who are already invited, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." It's not later, it's now. But they paid no attention, and they went on their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. So we see their excuses right here. Excuses. Are these legitimate excuses? What's the reason? What's the real reason for this denial? In essence, they paid no attention to the invitation. They were indifferent to the invitation because they had worldly treasures that were overcoming their minds. Whether it be a job or a prized possession, they were giving excuses as to why they could not come to this wedding feast. And Luke's account actually recalls more excuses that were given. In Luke's account, these already invited ones, they reply with, "I've bought a field and must go see it." They say, "I've bought an oxen, I must go examine them." So we're getting a better picture of these excuses. "And I've married a wife and cannot come." And if we were to acknowledge some of these might be legitimate, which they're not, the wife one would be the most appropriate. But even here, none of these are appropriate. These are excuses because the cares of the world are overriding. They are taking the first place in these listeners' hearts over this invitation to come to this royal wedding. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. If you remember, one of the soils in which the sower plants the seed is among thorns. And Jesus says about this soil, the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. It sounds an awful lot like these excuses that we're seeing here for why these already invited, honored members of the kingdom at this point are rejecting this invitation. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. I've bought my oxen. I have to go inspect him. He's going to make me lots of money. These invitees love their kingdoms more than the prospect of fellowship with the king. Therefore, they rejected the invitation with passivity. And if you go back to the question I posed Shane, I asked him, well, would you ever tell the queen, well, I have to work that day? And his response was, well, I would quit my job and I would figure it out later. And he followed up with another theologically perfect response. And he said, well, if I'm going to a party with the queen, don't you think that she would ensure that I would have a job later? So that will preach on its own and we will revisit that at another time. But that's the sentiment that we need to have. If we think like this, we understand the absurdity of the denial. But yet we see another response from this already invited group. We read in verse 6, it says, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So where we have a passive first group who loves something more, loves their kingdom more than the prospect of fellowship with the king, we have a second group. The second group carries a different sentiment. They are so angry at this kingdom of the Messiah, this kingdom of heaven, that they kill the slaves that are direct representative of the king himself. And we have to understand that killing the servants of a king is equivalent to declaring war on the king. This revolt against the king's slaves is most astonishing, and it was meant to condemn the very listeners that were listening. Again, we remember that the first two parables had done this very same thing. So Jesus already, in the first two parables, said that the Pharisees would not inherit the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. And at this point, the Pharisees, I think, are coming to the same realization. Because the end of the two parables last week, it said the Pharisees had drawn the conclusion that Jesus was speaking about them. Which is ironic, because Jesus had told them plainly, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they came to the right conclusion, and they're starting to do the same thing again here. And this sparked an outrage in them, for they were in fact God's chosen people. God had made a covenant with them and had promised that his final kingdom would be brought to consummation and that the people of God would return to their prior glory. But this was the point of Jesus' preaching on the kingdom of heaven. Like I said, the Pharisees' view of the kingdom of heaven was very different. It stood in stark contrast to Jesus' view of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' kingdom message, what it was doing, it was bringing to ruin the very fabric of life that the Pharisees had created, in which they were both powerful and respected in this life, and they were secure in being glorified in the next life. And if you remember the context, they lived under Roman rule, but within a Jewish subculture, and these Pharisees had been placed in charge of keeping their reins on the Jews. If the Jews were acting as good citizens and pledging allegiance to Caesar, then this group of Pharisees had a lot to gain financially and in their positions of power. So this direct threat to the Pharisees' false religion demanded that they act. This message that Jesus brought, this kingdom of heaven that was very different, required its citizens to pledge allegiance to one king, and that was Jesus. And not to Caesar. So you can imagine the threat that they felt. If this gets out, and the Jews, that the Romans look to us to keep in under our hands, to keep them in control, if they start following another king, and they go out to call these Jews to pledge allegiance to Caesar, and they turn and say, well, Jesus is Lord, we're going to lose our position. There's a lot here to be lost. So, this threat demanded that the Pharisees act. It reminds me of James 4:2. It says, "You want and you do not have, so you kill." And again, this is textbook. The Jews want power. They want to be prideful in their self-righteousness. And they want to be secured in the next life. And this kingdom of heaven that was being preached stood against that and was a threat. We know this to be true. The Jews had already killed the first messenger of Jesus, John the Baptist. And actually, in the very next day after the place of this parable, they were going to meet to intentionally plot Jesus' death. They were not getting what they wanted, and so they were going to kill the threat. Now, the king's response to the killing of the servants was severe. The text reads, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So the offense against the servants, again, the servants being the direct representatives of the king, was met with swift destruction of their city. And it was quite prophetic, and we know in AD 70 that the temple was actually destroyed by Titus Vespasian. So, sitting where we're at right now, the hearers of this parable understood the condemnation that Jesus was bringing upon them. It was the same that we had experienced before. But the question still remained. There's still an unanswered question in the parable. If the Pharisees and their perfect external righteousness did not warrant them a place, if they were found to be unworthy to be in fellowship with the king, who again is worthy to stand in fellowship with the king? That brings us to our second point, the invitation accepted, but the king rejected. All right, we'll start in verse 8. Read along with me. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" What we read immediately in verse 8 was those who were not invited, again, stepping outside the parable, the Pharisees, they were not worthy. They weren't worthy of being included in the wedding feast for his son. We have to face this reality that is in the parable, that exists outside the parable. There is a holy or a royal requirement to stand in fellowship with the king. The feast not only created an opportunity for celebration, in this case, a celebration for a king to celebrate the wedding of his son, but it was an opportunity to honor the king with your presence. Now, this idea of worthiness is hard for our sinful minds to accept. We are quick to judge the idea of a sovereign ruler that has a set of standards that is required to be in his presence. It flies against the face of some of the things that we are grown to and taught to believe. We might call this high and mighty or arrogant. And what's popular today, we might call this oppressive. At any point when you have a ruler that has a set of standards that is being required of its citizens to meet, we call that oppressive. We automatically make an oppressor, and then we make the oppressed, and therefore every set of standard, or every standard that is required, is an oppressive standard. That's where we are naturally taught in this day and age. But truth be told, no one here would want a God that's not completely good, and that does not demand complete goodness from its citizens in his kingdom. But that being said, that puts man in a very destitute position under God. If God is perfect, which we want him to be, and if he demands perfection, where does that leave us? So with this understanding of worthiness, we again have to seek the answer to this question. Who is worthy to be at the feast? A feast that is of a royal or a holy nature. So yet in another unbelievable twist, the king then proceeds to tell the servants to go into the main highways and to find the good and the bad. So now we have had a group of invitation rejectors. Some of those were passive. Some of those were so aggressive that they killed the servants. And the king goes out to the streets, the highways and the byways, to find the good and the bad. Now what's intended here is not a theological sense, for we all know that man is completely depraved and unable to do good on their own. But what's meant is in a general sense. In a general sense, we would all agree that there are good members of society and there are bad members of society. And that's what Jesus intends here. And this unlikely turn of events is very intentional also. So those closest to the king, the already invited ones, or in this case the Pharisees, had been extended the invitation, but they had been deemed unworthy because they rejected the invitation. Now the king calls his servants to go find the good and bad members of society. And then we read that the dinner hall was filled with guests. Theologians describe this as a general call. The king orders his servants to go out to the streets, and we could say to preach the gospel, to invite. It's a general call. It's a gracious call by the king. The king would be completely just in not making that general call, but he does it anyway. And we will see that man's sin corrupts even that general call and provides another opportunity for God to demonstrate his graciousness. And we'll see that here in the future. Now, this certainly struck a nerve with the Pharisees. Not only had they just been condemned for the third time for rejecting the kingdom of heaven that was being preached by the Messiah, there was a call that went out to those who were not them. For they knew that they were, in fact, the disobedient son in the first parable. And in the second parable, Christ had made them equivalent to the tenant who beat and killed the servants that came on behalf of the landowner. And now in the third parable, the Pharisees had just been made equivalent to those who had previously been invited but had killed the servants of the king. So this general call, the Pharisees, and even the Jews, they understood this. It must go outside of us. Who is it going to? Well, it's going to the Gentiles. So we, the Pharisees, who had a place since the beginning of the Israelite nation with God, the way they see it, had just been rejected because they had rejected the Messiah. Now a general call had gone out to the streets that even the Gentiles could come into the fellowship with the king in this parable. So if we look at the question, who is worthy to be in fellowship with the king? This may have been answered at this point. God had just deemed the originally invited ones, the Pharisees, unworthy because they didn't come. Well, now you have a group that's coming. So he could stop there and say, well, obviously they're worthy. They were good enough to accept the invitation. The Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, they rejected it. But now we have a group that is accepting the invitation and coming to the wedding feast. And we could stop and say, well, they're obviously worried. They're worthy. But if we think this parable through, we have a huge problem. There's a great problem with this line of thinking. We have to remember, as we discussed a second ago, that to be in the presence of a king demands royal attire. There is a set of requirements that is expected to be in the presence of the king, a holy character. But we just read that the king went out to the streets and he even invited those who were bad members of society. So if we're holding this wedding party as a event that is holy, that requires a holy nature to attend, how can the king go out and invite the bad members of society? A preacher once called this the greatest problem in Scripture. How can a holy God be gracious to a sinful people? Yes, it's a gracious thing that he went out with a general call, but how does that happen? We have to know the answer to that. Or in this case, in the parable, we might say, how can a royal king have the common and the bad at his wedding feast? If we understand the nature of the wedding feast, these things aren't compatible. Surely heeding the invitation alone doesn't secure fellowship with the king. So let's read further. Thankfully, we're not left with that burning question. We read that the king performs what is likened to an inspection of the guests. in my mind, it seems to be a uniform inspection where he comes into the room, everyone's sitting at the table, he stands everybody up, and this is coming from a military background, and he inspects their uniforms. He is looking at their clothing. You see, what they are wearing reflects upon him. He has standards, and they must be met. So he performs an inspection of the guests, and he finds one not wearing wedding garments. And he asks them, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? So any guest would have worn the appropriate garments. And in fact, one of Shane's first responses, well, I would find something to wear. There is an expectation. I need to go above and beyond to ensure that I am honoring the queen, or in this case, the king, with the right clothing. This man was speechless, and he gave no rebuttal or excuse. He didn't have an excuse to give to the king because of his clothing. So the king gave orders to his servants to bind him hand and foot and to cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it seems that Jesus is hopping out of the parable for a moment when he uses these terms, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This sounds severe, and we know the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth is hell. Within the context of the parable, the dinner guest had come to the wedding feast without wearing the appropriate clothes, and because he was speechless, we can deduce he had no excuse. He had dishonored the king, and in fact, he had rejected the king himself. He had heeded the invitation. I think we would agree there's a lot to be gained in this parable if you're the one invited to a royal feast. There's a lot to be gained by going there. But he had come wearing his own clothing. So the Pharisees and the crowd, they're searching for the meaning of this. What we need to take away is this garment is what separated the common guest who accepted the invitation and were welcomed by the king from the invited guests who were banished to hell. I don't want you to miss this. We have to know what this garment is. We have to know. Well, have you ever been posed the question, why does theology matter? Have you ever thought to yourself, why should I study the truths of Scripture when the gospel seems pretty clear? And we would say that the gospel is clear and it is simple. We know that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is simple, believe and be saved. If that's so, why do we need theology to further define what the gospel is and what God's kingdom is like? Because in our day and age, we know that defining the gospel only causes divisions, right? So why don't we keep it simple and all agree to disagree? Well, we also know that 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. All of it is important, but why? I tell you, here is why. We've just read that a wedding garment in a parable separates those who are invited to fellowship with the king and are allowed to stay from those who are invited into fellowship with the king and are rejected from his presence. Translated into its truer meaning, the garment separates those who accept the invitation to eternal salvation but are rejected from those who accept the invitation to eternal salvation and are accepted into fellowship with the king. So what is this garment? Well, the answer is theological. This is why theology matters. We have to know what this garment is. Well, this idea of pure garments or pure vestments is not new and would not have been new to the Jews as they're listening to this parable. In fact, the good Jew in the crowd instantly would have gone to Zechariah 3. So if you would turn with me to Zechariah 3. This is the vision of Zechariah regarding Joshua the high priest. And this is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. And we're going to read through verse 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Then the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this is a vision that the prophet Zechariah had during the time of King Cyrus's decree, in which the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem for rebuilding of the temple in 539 BC. So Zechariah was a prophet that was sent to prophesy about God's future kingdom. In this vision, what we see is a situation in which we have a narrative play out. Well, in this narrative, we have a few players that we can recognize. One is the angel of the Lord that we understand to be Jesus. Then we have Satan. We have Joshua the high priest. And then we have a general host watching. And we read that Satan stands to accuse Joshua the high priest of what? Of wearing dirty clothes in front of the angel of the Lord. And in this case, also, we can imagine the host agreeing with the accuser, Satan, that Joshua the high priest could not stand in front of the angel of the Lord wearing those dirty clothes. But what we read, and this is the beginning of the good news, is that the angel of the Lord commands Joshua to take off his dirty clothes and to put on fine garments. The Jews are thinking this. So the king does an inspection on the guests and finds one not wearing dirty clothes. Wearing clean clothes. Well, I know Zechariah 3, and clothing represents something very specific. And if we read, the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, declares after he places clean clothes on Joshua, "I have taken away your sin." The garments, we understand, are a picture of the state of our souls, the holiness of our lives. The pure garments would be free from stain or free from sin, whereas unclean garments are stained with but one sin. And in this vision, Joshua was required to stand in front of the angel of the Lord, and he could not do so in the dirty clothes, and so the angel of the Lord pronounced him clean and gave him pure garments. So you could say, we must be perfect. And as Jesus would later say, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." Therefore, we can understand this wedding feast guest that is dressed improperly came to the wedding feast wearing his own clothes. He came dressed as he desired to, bringing forth his own moral purity. He thought that his works were good enough. He was a good person that desired to have fellowship with the king. There again, there is a lot to be gained with having fellowship of the king, but he came wearing his own vile garments rather than submitting to the king's requirements. So at this point, you might be struggling with the sentiment that my children were when I told them the story of the priest with the dirty clothes, and you're probably noticing parallels between these stories. Well, in fact, the priest with the dirty clothes is an allegory to Zechariah chapter 3. Conveying the truth that a good king demands perfection in his presence. And like my children, we all struggle with this idea, again, as God being unfair or unkind is probably the way that the children would say it. But what we fail to recognize is we are standing in judgment over God's standard of goodness. We all have our own standards of goodness that we believe to be good. But we are quick to cry out for justice when we interpret or see the bad doing wrong to the good. But most of the time we associate ourselves as the good, and whoever is coming against us with something we don't like, they are the bad doing wrong to us. And we do this as if we have a perfect moral compass. And the root of this is we believe that our good deeds give us an opportunity to stand in judgment over God's justice. But we have to consider, like Isaiah says, that without God's grace in our lives, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. We all wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. The actual issue is not that we think that God is unfair, it's that we think that we are not that bad, not deserving of judgment. But when we unwittingly do, when we attempt to lessen the consequence of our sin, is to bring God down and to raise ourselves up. We take the chasm that actually exists and we shrink it. Well, if God's judgment is not perfect, then our sin is not that bad. Do you see where we're going? If we can bring God's judgment down, if God is in fact fair in our minds and can let some sin slide, we have the moral ability to reach His standards, when in fact we don't. If God is truly good, He must perfectly hate that which is bad or sinful. And if that is true, where is our hope? Because Scripture tells us that we are all desperately depraved. But let's return to the vision of Zechariah for the most amazing news that we've had this morning. So looking at this story again, Joshua was declared sinless. We have to know how he was declared sinless. So the angel of the Lord commanded the swap of his clothes. This is a direct act of Jesus himself. So Joshua stood rightfully condemned. Again, just like the story of the priest. The priest was rightfully condemned in his dirty clothes. Just like in the parable, there was rightful condemnation there for the one that wasn't wearing the right clothes. But the angel of the Lord declared Joshua the high priest clean by placing clean clothes on him. Isaiah also illustrates this glorious truth when he proclaims, "I will rejoice greatly in my Lord, my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." It sounds exactly like what we're talking about. "As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So it is God who can declare you righteous and bring you into fellowship with himself. We have to know that the king was just in banishing the guests from his presence for not wearing the proper dress. And he alone can declare you righteous. But we have yet to know or hear how that happens. And for that, we have to go to the unmentioned third group. So we know that we had a group that rejected the invitation that was assigned to as being the Pharisees. And we have this next group that heeded a general call that came to the wedding feast of the king. And then someone sitting at the wedding feast at the table was banished to outer darkness because he was not wearing the appropriate clothing. So we can conclude that there was a group that was allowed to remain in fellowship with the king and to celebrate this joyous celebration. So what does this last remnant have to offer? Okay, so we've just seen that it was the angel of the Lord that dressed Joshua in perfect clean garments. So the answer is obviously nothing. There's nothing that this unmentioned third group can offer to present themselves without blemish in front of the king. These guests at the wedding feast, they had no right to be there. If you remember the general call, that was the first gracious act of God. God went out to the streets. He sent his servants to the streets to call the good and the bad. And then we read in the story in Zechariah 3 that Joshua, high priest, was given clean garments. And what we are witnessing in this parable is a complete act of the king to bring a people into fellowship with himself for the greatest celebration in history. You might say that the king chose them to be in his presence. Well, of course, that's what Jesus says in his final remark. Many are called, but few are chosen. But we have yet to answer the most glorious truth that we will cover today. By what means can God call a sinner righteous before himself? If the angel of the Lord chose to clothe Joshua in perfect garments, how did he do that? If we've just said that God is just, he is good, he demands perfect goodness in his presence, how can God pardon sin? How can he allow a sinner into his presence? The answer to that is the very root of the gospel, and that is why it is so sweet. God can forgive sin because He sent His Son to atone for our sin. As in the children's story, Jesus placed perfect clothes on us, and He chooses to wear our filthy clothes. There is a great exchange that happens. Our filthy clothes sent Him to the cross so that we could have clean clothes and live. So what we're witnessing is both a sovereign act of God to make a general call, and then to effectually call, as theologians say it, the citizens into His kingdom by clothing them in righteousness. But there's something else that we must not negate, and that's the call to respond. I don't want to minimize our responsibility in heeding the call, the invitation to the wedding feast. Jesus' call, as we know, we've been reading through Matthew, is for all to repent and believe. As Mark says, the time is fulfilled, as Jesus says in Mark, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In closing, I don't want the reality of this message to pass us by. We've heard both exhortation and encouragement. And as I reviewed and I thought how it was I was going to exhort and to encourage the congregation, a great weight fell upon me. So I want to share with you my three objectives, the three things that I wanted to do and did not want to do when it came to this exhortation, because this is a heavy topic. God places all of us in one of these three categories. So my three objectives were this. Number one, I don't want to unnecessarily burden or doubt true believers in this room. We have a sure salvation that can't be taken away from us. Christ is sovereign over that. And I don't want to create doubt in your minds. And number two, I don't want those coming to Christ not wearing the proper clothes to rest in false security. And this might be the toughest one, because we often don't take seriously the fact that God has deemed a place for His people and deemed a place for those who are not His people. And then number three, I want true believers to stand firm in their unwavering God-given security of their salvation. I want us to rejoice in this truth. There is bad news, but because there is bad news, there is really, really good news. So for the first group, the invitation rejectors, these are those that would fit the category of the Pharisees. Now, we understand that we don't have modern-day Pharisees in our context. So you might be here and have never really seriously considered or even understood what Jesus is talking about when He says the kingdom of heaven or the gospel call. You might not know what that means. You might have battled against the thought that God says that He is perfectly good and that we are total sinners deserving of eternal punishment. You might have battled that. But Scripture says it's not an intellectual issue. It is not mere belief. It's a heart issue. So your passive rejection is because you've been taken captive by your own sinful desires. There are things in this life that you love more than the thought of serving and giving your life up for the sake of God and for God's kingdom. So you must heed the call to repent and believe. God has given us good news. Heed the call to repent and believe. See that God is good. He's been gracious in multiple ways in this story. His general call is gracious. God would be perfectly just if all of us went to hell today. But He calls us. Many of us take that invitation, but we come with our own desires and our own kingdoms. And God overcomes our sin. We ruin that general call, and God does what's called an effectual call. He goes in and He changes the hearts of men. And He does this through the gospel call, which means you have been called to repent and believe. And in doing so, you have to believe when Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to know how to have a place at the wedding feast, it's call upon the name of the Lord. Repent of your sins. Turn from serving your own kingdom that you have built and serve God and His. Now, for the invitation acceptor, but the king rejecter. So this would be the second category. And I think this one for me personally was the hardest to write. You might consider yourself a believer. You might come to church regularly. You might have grown up in a Christian home. You might even have used the words, well, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I have turned from sin, from doing wrong things. But in the end, if you're honest, you don't have affections for Christ and for His kingdom. And what does that look like? It looks like you feel secure because you prayed a prayer, but you have no desire to commit to a local church and to serve His people. You have no desire to be shepherded by a local church that exhorts you to change and to be more like Christ. I've heard it said, you might long for heaven, just not a heaven where Jesus the King is there. But I don't want you to be caught off guard. Because Christ says, there will be some that He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Some that thought they were part of God's kingdom. So turn to Christ now in true repentance. Stop building your own kingdom and wanting the benefits of His. I would exhort you to yield your hearts to His desires and to His kingdom. Now for the true believer, be assured, be encouraged today that your yearning for Christ's glory, your love for His church, your giving up of your life for the sake of His church and for others, it's producing the fruit that shows you that you are His. The second parable that Chris preached says, it's those who produce the fruit that will inherit the kingdom. When you're here, when you're serving, when you yield yourself to a church, you are producing fruit. So be encouraged. I want you to remember what Paul says in two specific verses. Philippians 1:6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started in you, be assured that He will finish it. And then in 1 Corinthians, again, Paul says, He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding this sermon, being blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ carries a new meaning. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. And I want us to understand, how do we assess our fruits? We know that our minds are deceitful and we deceive ourselves. We can believe that we are one of God's children, and the Scripture says that people believe that and they're not. Well, the very point, like I said, that you're here, that you're serving, that you are being grown into Christ's likeness and you are yielding your desires for His glory and for His church, that's how we know. And last of all, remember, it's not your works that are saving you. It is your pure garments that have been afforded to you by the blood of Christ. And these pure garments manifest your good works. So in closing, to the true believers, I exhort you to seek the lost. There's not a fourth category of believers that we can rest in. There are those that will have fellowship with the King, and there will be those who do not have fellowship with the King. Encourage the wavering at church. Pull them out of that category. Because God's judgment is real and His grace is unbelievable.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.